25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Oh, good evening, church. Morning, evening. Life is tough. Good evening again. My name is Black. For those who are new and joining us for the first time here, I'm a youth pastor here at Christchurch Midrand, and I'm a man who's going to preach about womanhood. So in many ways, I'm not equipped for what I'm about to do. So I'm going to pray that God may help us, help me particularly. So wives, sisters, aunts, mothers, pray extra hard as I pray. Please have your Bibles open. We're going to be jumping around in many texts this evening. So as you get your Bibles ready, let's bow our heads and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that last week you showed us what biblical manhood looks like. And thank you, Lord, for your word that is sufficient for us, especially, Lord, in times that we are living in now, where people are, or rather culture, is trying to do away with gender and what it means in your word. Father, help us as Christians to hold firm to your word. Help us to follow and understand what you define us to be. And so I do pray, Father, that you may help us particularly this evening as we look at biblical womanhood. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you may soften all our hearts and help us, help me particularly. And so we ask this, Lord, with much reverence, with much pleading, that if you don't move, anything that we do here is in vain. So I pray for all of these things, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Again, I'm going to say a couple of things that might get me fired. Black preacher, so please do throw your amens around, throw your hallelujahs. If we get to a difficult part of the sermon and you probably just don't agree with me, you can shout from wherever you are. Just say, "I hear you, brother." You don't have to say amen. Just say, "I hear you." Right? And that'll be good for us. So turn to your neighbor and say, "Neighbor, are you ready?" Yeah. All right, don't be scared. I know we are Reach SA Church. We're Anglicans. We're super reformed. This stuff does not happen in the morning service. We're going to try it again. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Neighbor, are you ready?" That's more like it. That's more like it, right? We need that energy. We need that life as we get into a heavy topic like this one. So, again, we're speaking about womanhood, biblical womanhood. And I think, like we said last week, by the way, if you haven't listened to the talk last week on manhood, please do get it. And I think a lot of what we're going to be saying today goes hand in hand with what we said last week. So please do get it and listen to the talks back to back. I think that will be helpful for you. But one thing we said last week was when we think of the topic manhood, or we think of the topic particularly this evening, womanhood, it assumes a specific audience, and that is predominantly women. But does it mean that it's exclusively for women? The answer would be no. So yes, it's for women because it's about womanhood, but no, because again, if it's not a man's world, it's not a woman's world, but it's God's world, where he created men and women in his image, children in his image, and we do not exist in our silos, but we exist together. And so it's important for us to know each other's roles. A clear illustration we used last week is that of a team, a basketball team, a soccer team, a rugby team, a baseball team. In order for me to know, I need to know my position in the team. And for us to play effectively as a team, I need to know other people's positions in that same team so we can play the game at a high level. We can play the game and be as effective as we want to be. And again, that's why we need to listen in. So men and children who are in this room, I would give you that reason to listen to the talk and to hear what God has to say about biblical womanhood. If you know your role as a man, it's important for you to know the role of woman so that together we can play this game called life effectively. And another reason for that, we played this video last week with the Omo grandmother. The reason for that, again, is if we do not play our parts, if we don't play our roles, where male leadership is lacking, we get situations like that. It's a heartwarming ad. It's a sweet ad. But in one sense, it's not good at all. That's not what God intended. A gogo can be gogo, but she can't be gogo effectively. She can't be the great gogo that she has to be because she's playing the role of a father and a gogo. But if a father was there, she can be the gogo God created her to be. And so that's why we need to listen in. That's why that order has to be reversed, where gogos are just gogos, mothers are mothers, wives are wives, and husbands become exactly what God created them to be, husbands in the household. So at least that's one reason I think everybody should listen to these talks. But before we get into what biblical womanhood looks like, we did the same thing last week. I think there's three things we need to look at that's going to paint a picture of where we currently are as a society when it comes to womanhood or femininity. Three things that we're going to look at. And the first one is feminism. What is it? Where are we as a society when it comes to feminism? And then after that, we're going to look at two big misconceptions about biblical womanhood. And I'll give them to you right ahead if you're taking notes. And the first misconception is the role of a helper. And the second big misconception is the role of submission. So I think those three things will kind of help us understand where we are currently with womanhood as a society. And then we'll dive straight into what womanhood then looks like, biblical womanhood. So without wasting any time, let's jump straight into feminism and what it is today. And the question that I really asked when I was researching and just reading some articles about feminism is what happened to femininity? So what happened to womanhood? What happened to womanness? Because we are sitting here in 2018 with the third wave of feminism, and I'll explain what that means later on. But what a lot of feminists would say really at the core of it is that let's do away with gender, let's do away with roles between men and women, let's all just be gender neutral and do our own thing. And I asked the question, what happened to femininity? Because if we look at the first wave of feminism, and that's in the late 1800s, things were really bad for women. There's no other way to put it, and I'm not going to be exhaustive with this information, but things were bad for women. Leah spoke about some of that earlier on when she was interviewed. Just job equality, not being paid the same as men, just them not having a voice in public. And if you read about just what was happening around the late 1800s, it was just really bad for women. And so women were saying that we want to protect femininity. We don't want to destroy it. So feminism came as a cry, really, to say we want to protect womanness. We know that men and women are made equally, and so we want them to have equal opportunities. We don't want them to become men. We just want them to become the woman that God intended them to be. And so first wave really was about the protection of femininity. Feminism started off as an attempt to protect femininity. But when you go to the second wave, this is really in the 19th century, where we are in the late 60s and 70s, there was a second wave of feminism that came. If the first wave was to protect femininity, the second wave said, really, the first wave did not do as much as they were supposed to do. So we're going to try and bump up the temperature and really try and get what we want to get, and that is equality. We want to rule like men. We want to be equal and be in every sphere that men are. And so one of the strategies that really cover the second wave is this idea of destroying and rebuilding. So what feminists were saying is that we want to destroy the idea of a family. We want to destroy the idea of leadership in society. We want to destroy the idea of leadership on a government level. And once we destroy all of these ideas, then it will be easier then for us to try and equalize the playing field for women. And I just want to read a quote here from a blog that I was reading about feminism. And it really explains where all of this cracked in the second wave and how we ended up with the third wave that I'll speak about now. But it says, feminism became a river of competing currents. Anarcho-feminists, which is one group of feminists, who found a larger audience in Europe than in the United States, resurrected Emma Goldman, who was a feminist in the first wave, and said that women could not be liberated without dismantling such institutions as the family, private property, and state power. Then the second group is called the individualistic feminists. It says they called on the liberation principles of minimal government. They broke with most of other feminists over the issue of turning to government for solutions to women's problems. So they were saying we shouldn't turn to government, we shouldn't turn to authority to come and intervene in the issues that women have. And then another group is called the Amazon feminists. And it says Amazon feminists celebrated the mystical feminine heroine and advocated liberation from through physical strength. So they just believed if we tough as men, we will win the war. And the last group is called the separatist feminists. This included lesbian feminists, and they preached that women could not possibly liberate themselves without at least a period of separation from men. This is too much information, and again, you can do some reading for yourself, but the point that I'm bringing with this is that with the second wave, a lot of feminists were arguing, how do we destroy and rebuild these ideas so that we can equalize the playing field? And so what happened now with the third wave, where we are, second wave failed, first wave failed. And the reason why they failed is because they failed to deconstruct the very idea of what it means to be a woman. Failed to deconstruct the very idea of what it means to be a man. They failed to deconstruct the very idea of what it means to be a family. So we're not going to just destroy the structure and build on the same ground. No, but we want to go to the core of the ground and change the ground itself. And the reason for that is that if we deconstruct all of these ideas, then there's no definitions. And if there's no definition, then there's no ownership, especially not from men and not from God. So if we deconstruct the idea of gender, then nobody can define what gender is. And if no one can define what gender is, then no one can own it, not men, especially not God. So we moved from the protection of women to a complete annihilation of gender. And that's where we're sitting right now. And just that third wave echoes what happened in Genesis 3. That's what the serpent said to Eve, challenged what God had said. So if we can twist what God has defined with the purpose of destroying that definition, if it doesn't exist, then God did not say it. If it doesn't exist, then no one has ownership over it. And so what we have now is Christian women and even non-Christian women feel that femininity or womanhood has been suffocated. And listen to what one columnist writes, and she's not a Christian, but she says that the contempt of femininity, so the idea of hatred of womanhood or womanness, is a kind of feminist sexism. So many people think that being a feminist means acting more like a man, as if acting like a woman is inherently wrong. But in my mind, this only strengthens sexist bias. The underlying issue isn't femininity. It is the male-centric value system that universalizes masculine activities and traits over while marginalizing feminine ones. Feminists, myself included, can do better by not vilifying femininity. If I've learned anything from grappling with my own girliness, it's that dismissing the feminine and embracing the masculine won't earn women the same respect as men. But dismantling the prevailing notion that femininity is related to superficiality, that could make a dent. And so what she's saying is that let's not try and equalize women and men. Let's not try and equalize their roles. Let women be women. And what we should be fighting for is saying that acting like a woman in society does not make you stupid. If you're a woman, that's who you are. God made you a woman. Let's not trivialize that. Let's not minimize that. That's where the issue is. Let's not try and equalize what is not supposed to be equalized. And those are the roles between men and women. Let women do what women do. Let men do what men do. They're equal in value and worth. We know that, but they have different roles. Let's just say, let's not make acting like a woman or being a woman a stupid thing. And I think there's much wisdom to glean from that. But what we have here then, and that's what we want to get into, I think if we don't have a correct understanding of biblical womanhood, then we will end up either being aggressive. So women fighting with other women, trying to define what femininity is, trying to define what womanhood is. Or on the other hand, we'll just have women who are passive, and they'll just say, listen, the world is messed up. Things will always be this way. Let's just continue with our lives. And so I think we need a correct understanding of biblical womanhood if we want to engage meaningfully, especially with these kind of conversations. My aim tonight, though, my aim is to inspire confidence in women so that they can have confidence in the word of God again. I feel with these conversations that have been happening around feminism, there's been a sense where women have lost confidence in God's word because there's all of this that they're drowning in, all this information. And so what I want us to do this evening is really inspire confidence again in women. To trust God's word, to go back to God's word and say, what does God's word say about me being a female? Most females in this room would not disagree that femininity is under attack, but one thing that they would have tension with is using the Bible to kind of define some of these terms, because they would say themselves, well, how the Bible has been used and how people have spoken of femininity from the Bible hasn't been in a way that gives me courage to hold the Bible as something that I'm confident about to speak into femininity and to speak into feminism today. And so that leads us to the first misconception, the role of a helper. If you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis 2 and verses 18. Genesis 2 verses 18 that Musa read for us earlier on. So if this is where we are with feminism, this is another big misconception that comes from those conversations. Listen to what Genesis 2 verses 18 says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. And the word that is problematic there, or the misconception, is the role of being a helper. But the question we need to be asking is, how does the Bible use this word? So in the Hebrew, this word is Ezer, and this word cannot be used alone. It has to be used in relation to other words in order for us to understand what this word means. And this is not my information. I got it from other clever men. But what they say is that it's like the equivalent of the English word fast. So when you think of the word fast, or if you want to pronounce it as fast, you have to kind of use that word in relation to other words. So for example, if I say to you today, I was fasting, you're not going to think that I was running to church, because that would imply that I'm obviously abstaining from food. But if I say that I ran fast for 5 kilometers, you're not going to think, wow, this guy was starving himself while he was walking. The other words around the specific word kind of gives you the idea of what this word means in the context that you use it. And then the word helper here is in the same way, and it's used throughout the Bible to refer to God. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for us. Psalm 46 verses 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so you can see there that there's a specific need, there's a specific time, there's a specific context that God is coming in to intervene. This guy is having trouble, the psalmist, at a specific time. And so God says, I will help you with whatever it is that you're struggling with right then. Or if we read it from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 till 6, listen to what it says. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Specific context there is that somebody with anxiety, looking at the world around them, they're being tempted to trust money and not trust God. And so God comes in to help with specifically that need. I'm sufficient for you. You don't have to fear man. You don't have to trust money, but you can trust me. I won't leave nor forsake you. Or if you think of what he says in Psalm 72 verse 2, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And the specific context there is God helping the psalmist with life in general. And so you see that the word helper there is not one that is of subordinates. It's not one of weakness. We cannot say that it is subpar, but this is a word that symbolizes ability. It symbolizes importance. It symbolizes strength. There's a specific time, a specific need, a specific thing that is missing that only the helper can fill. And that's the word that God uses to describe his daughter. That's the word that God describes a woman with, the same word that is used of him. And so what we're saying, if we're going to say that the word helper is subordinate, if we're going to say that the word helper or the role of a helper is subpar or weak, in turn what we're saying is that God is weak. In turn, what we're saying is that God is subordinate. In turn, what we're saying is that God is subpar. And anyone who knows the God of the universe would not utter those words about him. If he uses the same word to describe himself as he does his daughters, we cannot turn around and call women weak. We cannot turn around and call women subordinate. We cannot turn around and call women subpar, because God says she is a helper. Amen. It cannot happen. In Genesis 2:18, the last part, it says she's a helper fit for him. And what that means is, who is this person that she is fit for? Again, it's the person who has primary responsibility over which that God has given him. So if men's role is supposed to lead and initiate, she comes alongside of him to help him with the primary responsibility that God has given him. But does it mean that he has everything figured out? No. That's why she is fit for him. She comes at a specific time where there's a specific need. Even for me, as I was preparing the sermon, it's a task over me because, one, I'm not a woman. It's the primary responsibility I have is to come preach on a Sunday. But so I asked my wife, who's my helper, let's talk about women's issues, man. I need to figure out what we're doing with the sermon on Sunday. She comes in to help where I was lacking. She comes in to help where I could not get myself. She fits in at a perfect time, specific moment where something was lacking. And so I cannot turn around and say that she's subpar. I cannot turn around and say she's subordinate or weak. She does what animals could not do for Adam. She does what plants could not do for Adam. And so she has a specific value and a specific role, rather, that she plays in this whole picture. There's a guy named Peter Kreft, and this is what he says. It's a striking statement when you hear it, but he says, women are really superior than men at being women. Amen. Amen. Just like men are actually really superior over women at being men. I cannot be a woman at all. I cannot play the role of a helper the way God designed her to play that role. I cannot do the stuff that my wife does. She can't do the things that God has enabled me to do. I remember a year ago, Pusky gave birth, and we went to the hospital. By the time we got there, she was so calm, chilling there with Achi. I thought Achi was cool. Looking back, he looked like an alien, but whatever. He looked very cool, just chilling there. And then we're like, oh, this baby's cute or whatever. So how did it happen, right? David basically described a war zone, right? You don't want to be there when she's giving birth. I'm not going to say what he said, but it was a war zone. Right? In that moment, I'm like, Lord, praise you. Amen. I cannot do what this chick can do. Right? She's more superior than me at being a woman. Right? I can't do what she does. You've enabled her to do things that I am thankful right now. I'm going home to fast. And I'm going to honor you for making me a man. And so in that moment, you realize that I cannot do the stuff that God has enabled the helper to do. She's not weak. She's not subordinate. She's not subpar. But she comes in and fits perfectly and does the things that I could not do. Genesis 2 verses 18, there it says, it was not good. Everything God had created in Genesis 1, God says, all of it is good. He looks at Adam and is like, punk is going to die. It is not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make a suitable helper for him. So he saw that there was something that he's going to lack in. And so God makes sure that he brings somebody who can fit him perfectly. Amen. Amen. That is the first misconception. Second misconception is the misconception of submission. If you jump over to Ephesians 5 with me, and let's read that, the misconception of submission. Listen to Ephesians 5 verses 22 till 24. If you there, say, go ahead, brother. Thank you to the two people who know where Ephesians 5 is. If you're not there, say, wait for me. All right, that's cool. It's so sad that the helpers are saying, wait for me. If you're there, say, let's go. All right, let's read Ephesians 5, verse 22. Says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is the cuss word in the church and outside the church. Submission. But one thing we fail to realize with these verses is that they're sandwiched between two important foundations. And if you read these verses like we just did on their own, Right. That's why you'll end up with the conclusion, looking at the world around us, that this is not right, that this is the very thing that perpetuates abuse over women. If you read it and interpret it with the lens of our culture, failing to read the two fundamental things that sandwich it. Right? Let's do that. Let's look at verses 18 till verses 21. It's a long sentence, but bear with me. Let's read verses 18 of chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, speaking to men and women, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. And what we get there, if you want to title it, is the communal part of or the foundation, the communal foundation. Because what we find in those verses is that this is a community of harmony. It's a community of love. It's a community of joy, of security. It's a community of intimacy where women are exactly who God created them to be. There's people here, men who are leaders, who are creating environments where women can thrive. So when it gets to verses 21 and it says, submit to one another out of reverence with Christ, it's because there is an atmosphere, there is an environment that has been created so that women do not feel oppressed, that women do not feel subordinate, but they feel taken care of, they feel loved. And that is at a societal level, that is at a communal level. And if we go to the next foundation, which is verse 25, listen to what it says. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so we find a communal foundation, and now we find a home foundation, right? So at the home, the woman is taken care of. She's loved. Again, men, if you're here last week, if you're not, listen to the podcast. But our primary responsibility as men, when Paul says act like men, he means create an environment where your women, your children can thrive and become exactly who God created them to be. We defined manhood as the glad assumption, the taking up of a sacrificial responsibility, living a life that is selfless, living a life that is sacrificial. If this is happening at home, right? I was saying to my wife when I was preparing this talk that if the most secular, the most liberal feminist walks into our house and says to your wife, this is jail, she can turn around and say, my husband is living sacrificially. He's loving me. What you're describing to me, that is jail. But here, I am taken care of, I am loved, I'm being nourished, he's made environments and created structures that help me to thrive, my gifts are shining. So if she's taken care of at home, and she's taken care of on a societal and communal level, when you tell her to submit, she submits to love. She's submitting to care. She's submitting to knowing that you are the person who's going to look after all her interests. Amen. Amen and amen. And so when we get to verses 22, this is not a cuss word. When we get to verses 22, church, this is not oppression. This is not dictatorship. But if those two foundations are there, she can willingly submit. Verse 23 roots all of this in Jesus Christ. What does it say? That he's the head of the church. And what else? The Savior of the church. The reason why we submit to Christ is because he loved us first. He gave his life for us. He showed us what true love is. And so we can submit to him. We can love him. So if there is the headship and there is the Savior who's living sacrificially, submission will happen. Men in the room, I want you to hear this now. Where there is no selfless, sacrificial leadership, there's no time for submission. I'll repeat that. Where there's no selfless, sacrificial leadership, there's no time for submission. If you haven't set the vision, if you married, set the vision for your household. If you're not, where God has given you influence of. If there's no vision, women and children don't have time to submit. They have to survive. If you haven't told us where we're going as a family, I need to figure that out myself. So there's no time for me to actually submit because I'm doing your job before I can do my job. All right, if the bills are not paid, I have to pay them before I can submit. All right, if the kids are not behaving and there's no disciplinary measures placed so that can happen, I have to take care of your kids first before I can submit. And so if there's no sacrificial, selfless leadership, men, there's no space for submission. We're asking for the impossible. We're asking for women to do exactly what we said the lazy guy in the group does when you get group work from school, where David Gobedi runs away and now is the class captain or the group captain. I have to do his job first before I can do mine. And so when we hand in the project, it's not where it's supposed to be because I was doing two jobs or three jobs. And so where there's no leadership, where there's no vision, there's no spiritual climate sets in the house, well, she has to do that first before she can submit. So let's make sure that leadership is there. And as we end off with this misconception, and I know we've taken a long time, but this is what I want you to hear. Jesus was submissive to God the Father. And you know why? In eternity past, the Godhead existed in harmony, in love, in joy, in security. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, same essence, infinite worth, infinite value. And from that, Jesus submits to God's will. From that, Jesus humbles himself and becomes a man to die for sinners like us. Jesus submits from the joy that he has with the Father and the Spirit. He submits from the harmony, the love, the security he has from the Father and the Holy Spirit. So for us to turn around and say submission is weakness is to say Jesus is weak. If we turn around and say submission is slavery is to say God enslaved Jesus. If we turn around and say submission is subpar is for us to say that Jesus is subpar. But instead, submission is strength, it's beauty, it's God expressing his love in and through Jesus for us. Amen. 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 And as we close off with just this misconception, and I know we're running out of time here, but submission and help are not exclusive just for married women. In a sense, we can see how they can apply to married women in a very unique way, but we know it from experience where there's heaps and tons of single women, widows, divorced women, young and old women who are running at 120 miles or kilometers an hour, co-laboring with God, helping God in this mission that God has called them to do, to establish his kingdom in the home, at work, and at church. And there's countless examples of those women. I think of the women here at church. Anyone 30 years and above know Charlie's Angels? Anyone? The movie or the series? Don't be embarrassed. Charlie's Angels. Yes? All right. Yeah. I remember watching Charlie's Angels and I thought Charlie's Angels, like they're really bad. I was like, these chicks are bad. Like, yo, like I want to marry one of those girls. Right? But let me tell you something. Right? And Martin does not know this. I'm going to embarrass him. But Charlie's Angels has nothing on Martin's Angels. Right? And you know who Martin's Angels are? There's a group of women here at the church, even before the 6 o'clock service, who gather together and pray. I pray for the church. They pray for all the ministries in the church. They pray for the sin in our community. They pray just for the finances of the church every single Sunday. They meet again during the week to pray. They have a prayer chain together. All right, so when I think of Charlie's Angels and Martin's Angels, I'm like, nah, they have nothing are Martin's angels, right? Women who are really dedicated. There's single women there, young women, there's widows, there's married women, older women, and all of them are running at 120 km an hour, establishing God's kingdom everywhere they are. And so we see that helping and submission are not exclusive for married women. Let's actually get into what biblical womanhood is as we close. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 1:27 with me. Genesis 1:27. Three things we're going to see, and then we'll call it an evening. The first thing from Genesis 1:27 is something I believe women need to know in 2018, especially with what is happening. Listen to what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I think this is essential for women in 2018 to know that you are valuable, you are worthy, and you are equal to men because you have the image of God, because you've been created from the likeness of God. There's nothing else in you, not your role, right? Not your physical beauty, not your education that makes you valuable, but it is the fact that you are created in God's image that makes you valuable. It is the truth that you are made in the image of the God of the universe that makes you valuable. Amen. Amen. But at the same time, it says that they are created male and female, meaning that there's distinctive roles. And the reason why we need to know this is because of what happens in Genesis 3:16. And we're not going to go there quick. But after the fall, Eve is told that her desire will be to rule over her man, to rule over her husband. And so God then makes sure that women know that because you are made equal, if you know that and if you believe that, and if you know that you have infinite value, you have infinite worth because of the image of God. This will help you when you are tempted to try and rule over the man, to try and take over his role, especially when the man is present, when there is leadership, but temptation really springs up and you want to take over because of what Genesis 3:16 tells us. And this is how it plays out. As the helper, God has given you something that he hasn't given me, and that is the gift of encouragement. Women can encourage you, make you feel like you're Superman. They can convince you that things are going right when you're looking at your car and you just hit a pole. And they're like, nah, things will be fine. They don't say it in those words because they're gifted differently. But here's the thing, right? When that is not used correctly, women can destroy people with their words. And so that's what we need to know. If you're made in the image of God, you've been given that ability to encourage. But if you do not restrain it with that truth, if you do not restrain it with the truth that you are equal, I don't have to rule, I don't have to take over, you can destroy a people with your words. If you ask a bunch of women in this room, many of the scars they have and many of the insecurities they have, that's probably because their mother said something to them. Most of the time, when people are like, I have an insecurity because of this, why is that? Well, my mother said this about me. I'm not pretty enough. I shouldn't wear that dress. Whatever the deal may be, and the list goes on. And you can see that if they were built rightly by their mothers and the words that they used, things would have been slightly different. But I think that gives us just a warning, especially for women, that we use our words carefully. That's what God has enabled us to do, as we know that we are created in God's image. It helps us to restrain that sin in us. Women can really brutalize you with their words, so much that in Proverbs, God says it is better for man to go in the desert and wander than to live with a quarrelsome wife. So God is like, dude, listen, this chick is going to destroy you with her words. You'd rather go die in the desert, right? That is better, right? Because God understands what he's given you. And so when that temptation rises up, I just think we made in God's image, I'm valuable, I don't have to fight for this role. He can do this. I can come alongside him as a helper and say, gently, right? Dude, I think you're messing up here. I don't think that you're supposed to be doing that. Here's what God's word says. You know what I mean? Listen, I think we haven't read the Bible in a while. Don't just come to me and say, well, listen, I'm going to be a horrible disciple because I... that's not what my wife said at all. She didn't. But just be very gentle with the gift that God has given you. And the next thing, I think, because we're running out of time, but it's modesty, and I think it's a big one. That's the second thing about how womanhood really looks like. And the thing with modesty, I think we've had an unbalanced conversation about modesty, and I hear it with a lot of women. Why do people speak about modesty to women, but they never speak about modesty towards men? And I think because of that, we've minimized the modesty conversation to just physical appearance. And so what we're saying is that modesty is just the way you dress or the way you look after your body. But biblical modesty would be far greater than that. And I think once we understand what biblical modesty is, first of all, it does not crush physical beauty at all. Biblical modesty is not anti-fashion, right? So just come to church in robes. It's not that at all. But once we understand what biblical modesty is, it helps us to protect physical beauty. It helps us to protect ourselves and how we dress and how we conduct ourselves. But biblical modesty, it has everything to do with your attitude as a woman. It has everything to do with your demeanor as a woman. It has everything to do with the posture of your heart. It has everything to do with the good works that God has prepared for you to do in advance. That's what biblical modesty has to do with. If you read 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 10, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 and 10, we're just going to quickly jump there. 1 Tim, Paul kind of gives us some quick definitions of what this is. Listen to what he says, verses 8. I desire then that in every place the man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the woman should adorn herself. Right? So it doesn't say don't adorn yourself, but adorn herself in respectable apparel, with modesty, with self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. And so what we need to know there in terms of the context is they're in Ephesus, and in Ephesus people really just were extravagant. They came to church with every single piece of item that symbolized that they were rich, right? So you know those guys that wear like brands everywhere, you know what I mean? Like he's wearing a Gucci underwear, Gucci socks, he's wearing Nikes, and he walks into church and you're like, dude, we know you're rich, right? We get it, all right? And so that's what was happening here. And so when Paul is speaking to these women, he's not saying, don't be fashionable. He's not saying, don't dress up. Don't look swaggerlicious, all right? He's just saying, listen, where are you drawing attention? Are you drawing attention to yourself, or are you drawing attention to the God that you came to worship? And that applies to all of life. As I live as a woman, what is more important to me is what I will draw people's attention to, right? Whatever is important, it could be your clothes, it could be your body, it could be your car, it could be your career, whatever it is that is important to you, that's what you will draw people's attention to most of the time. And so Paul is saying here, do not draw attention to anything else but God. If you're a biblical woman, that should be the posture of your heart. That should be your demeanor. That should be your attitude. All right? Contrary to popular belief, and I might get stoned for saying this, but I did my research with women. All right? Women don't do things to get attention from men. They do things to get attention from other women. Amen. Amen. She hears me. I'll tell you why. And I did my research. I asked women. Right? I didn't ask men. When you think of compliments, if you killing it as a woman, right? This is what women said. Right? And it's not like Google women. I spoke to real women. When you killing it, right? And a man says, "Why are you killing it today?" Right? They're like, "Yeah, sure, thanks. I get it. All right, thank you so much. I know I killed it. Face beat, everything. All right." But if another woman says, "You're killing it," yes, girl. Right? They don't know. If she saw me And she knows the stress that goes into putting all of this, and she'll compliment me. Dang, I killed it. Right? Amen. Amen. So, contrary to popular belief, right? And I'm not saying it's 100%, but a majority of it, women would do things to get attention from other women. And so modesty really helps us with that pride. Modesty says that I want my sister's attention to be focused on God. I want those that God has brought around me, or those that I'm going into relationships with or spaces with, to know God and know God, and know God alone. We can talk about how swaggerful we are. We can talk about our face beads, but I want them to know God and God alone. I'll even push it further and say, if there's two women that walk into the room and they both dressed revealingly, and people are like, wow, they're here to get men's attention, I think the men just become scorecards to know which women got the more attention or more compliments. So if I got more compliments than the other woman, I've won against her. You men were just games that we were playing. You scorecards, that's all you were. And so again, what modesty says, Paul uses a very revealing word there. He says it leads to self-control. So self-control would be the power that God gives you to restrain sin. To say as a woman, I'm not going to be ruled by my clothes. I'm not going to be ruled by sexual desire. I'm not going to be ruled by my physical worth. But I'm going to be ruled by Jesus. I'm going to be ruled by what God has called me to be. Listen to what Luke Gilkison says. He says, modesty is a respectable manner of adoring one's body and carrying oneself, born out of a freedom from a worldly definition of beauty and worth, and motivated by a hatred of sin and a desire to draw attention to God and God alone. That is what biblical modesty is. Amen. Amen, amen. And lastly, I think a woman can really play biblical womanhood and assume that role by standing firm in God's word. Again, if you are a co-laborer with God, and if God is calling you to submit to him as he builds his kingdom, whether you married a single, young or old, ultimately that's what God has created you for his glory, and so that you can come alongside of him. I think women need to be invested in God's word to be effective in that role. Amen. Again, because the aim for me this evening, and I believe it's because in light of all these conversations, that women may have confidence in God's word and use that to navigate this life of femininity. If they invested in God's word, they become effective in what God has called them to do. But two pushbacks I've seen. The first thing is, well, listen, why should I spend too much time knowing God's word? First of all, the Bible says I'll never lead a church. And secondly, I'll never preach to a mixed congregation like this. So why should I even bother to learn the Bible? Well, those are just two things out of the 100 million things that God has called you to do with his word. Right? A single woman, just a word of advice. If you know your word, know it thoroughly, like really in and out. Right? That's a repellent to small boys. They fear that. They're scared of that. Right? The minute you quote some fancy theologian and you're flipping out the Bible and you're like, yo, doctrines, pa, 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 they're like, oh, damn, right? So easily, first reason out of the 100 million, if you really want a godly man, if you want a biblical man, this is just sad advice you're not paying for. I'm not paid to say this in the sermon. It's just free advice. Kidding, that's where you laugh. But just getting invested in your word, diving deep into God's word, really, really helps you to mature as a woman. And again, it is repellent to small boys who don't want to be with God. But other than that, in the Bible we see so many women. Paul evangelizes with women. They had to know God's word in order for them to go into the streets and evangelize other people. Clearly they were thoroughly equipped with what God's word is, and they believed it and they were moved by it to go and preach the gospel along with Paul. When you think of Timothy, right, the Bible doesn't say his father taught him the faith, but it was his grandmother and his mother, and so they clearly had to be invested in what the word is. They knew it, and so they passed it down to young Timothy, who became a young church planter. We read of him now in the Bible, and so we do not have to just be limited to those two things that we somehow have a pushback against. I think of the preaching workshops we have here at church. Right? A couple of years ago, Puski was in one of them, my wife was in one of them, and it was no secret amongst the boys. The girls were killing us. Right? Like, they'd get up and preach, I'd look at David and I'm like, dang, bro, you married above yourself. Right? This chick is killing it, man. Right? I'm in the same class with Lily, and she stands up and preaches, and people are like, does she write your sermons, man? I'm like, no, I discipled her very well. But again, just over the weekend, there was a women's convention. Puski and Kate were preaching there. They killed their talks, smashed it out of the park. Does it mean that God hasn't gifted them? No, he has. We see it. We've seen their gifts in practice. So on one hand, we do not want to go against God's word. When God says church leadership is reserved for males, we want to honor that. But at the same time, as men in the church, if our mandate is to create environments where women with such gifts can thrive in them, we should be doing more. The call is for us to say, hey, what are girls and women in our church gifted to do? What can we do more as a church to make sure that those gifts are thriving, to make sure that they are exactly who God created them to be? Yes, these are primary roles for us as men to stand in front, for us as men to lead churches. There's probably like a million other things God is doing in his kingdom that we can, as men, get our hands dirty with, so that we can create structures and environments, plug things in there where we have women so that they can thrive and become exactly who God created them to be. And as I close, let me just read just a couple of women in the Bible who did amazing things with God's word. Just listen to this. Tamar, a woman who was bold enough to pursue justice for herself after being mistreated and rejected at the hands of men, and boldly called out the one who had wronged her. Miriam, a bold sister of the one of those boys who arranged his own mother to nurse him after his life was saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. That baby then grew up to lead the captive Israels to freedom, along with Miriam the prophetess, playing music and praising God. Rahab, a woman who was wise enough to see where God was working and to protect God's people, saving not only the Israelite spies, but her family herself and her entire family. Ruth, a woman who was so dedicated to God and to God's law, and that she gave up everything to pursue both, put herself at risk and called out the one respected man in community to step up into his responsibility. Esther, a woman who was so bold that she broke the law and dared to use her power and position to appear before the king uninvited. She used her wisdom and influence to save the entire nation of Israel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who accepted the one daunting calling of God that a young woman could have received without hesitation, without permission from any man in her life. She boldly conceived, bore, and raised the Messiah that we all praise today. And these are women who stuck with God. These are women who rubbed their noses in God's law and wanted to know what God was doing in this world. And they co-labored with him. They submitted to him. And so this is what biblical womanhood would look like. Remember that you are made in God's image, and that should help you to realize your qualities. That should help you to restrain your tongue. You are a helper. You are not a subordinate. You are not subpar. You are not weak. You're exactly what God designed you to be. He's a helper. You are submitting to ultimately God's rule. Jesus did the same thing. You are modest to care for your own heart. And God is calling you to invest yourself in God's word more and more as you co-labor with him. So I'm going to pray for us so that we can actualize this and see it in our community, see it in our families, because it is God's design. And I think God wants us to play our roles as he's designed them. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for biblical womanhood. Thank you for biblical manhood. I thank you, Lord, that you have has given us the wisdom. In your precious name we do pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.